Turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we come today to verse number 14 in this chapter, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and the verse number 14. And the verse reads, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. This verse commences with a term of endearment in the words, O my dove. It is the first time that this endearing term is used in the song, in which there are many terms and forms of endearment employed both by Christ and by his spouse as they speak both to each other and of each other. But not only is this a term of endearment, in essence, it is also a title. It is therefore a description. The person who employs this expression, O my dove, is using imagery in which there is a portrayal of the spiritual character of the one who is referred to as a dove. I emphasize spiritual character because in Scripture, the dove is never a figure of anything that is evil or anything that is carnal. Even when the word dove is used of the bird itself in the literal sense, there is never anything, if my mind is right, if my memory is right, there's never anything in the Bible negative or offensive concerning any reference to the dove as a bird. And when it is used, when the word and the name dove is used as a metaphor or a figure of spiritual things, the image presented is also of a good and a righteous kind. I suggest to you that the one who speaks here in this verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses his spouse, he calls her his dove. In chapter 1, verse 15, we have seen that reference to the dove's eyes, and we looked at that verse to some degree, well, many weeks ago now, but he progresses here in his use of the metaphor of the dove, and he describes his bride now as the dove itself. When we considered chapter 1, verse 15, we noted that the church is said to have dove's eyes simply because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in her heart, in her life, in her experience, in her ministry. The Holy Spirit gives to God's people dove's eyes by dwelling in them and by working in them. We know from New Testament Scripture that the Spirit of God is symbolized by the dove. So we know that we're on the right lines when we think of these references here in the Song of Solomon as being references to the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, since the Spirit of God dwells in the church, then the spiritual life that she possesses is generated by the Holy Spirit so that Christ may call her his dove. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit on this earth. She is the dwelling place of the heavenly dove. And in that sense, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of her here. She serves him in this world by the life through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in her. And therefore Christ can say to the church, O my dove, you who have the Spirit in you, the heavenly dove, you are my dove. And therefore he speaks in this very blessed and wonderful way of those who are his. Now, in the light of these truths, we are given a key to understanding this verse. Christ addresses his people as those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He speaks to them of a number of matters that are related to the work and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to come right to the verse, giving you what the theme of it is, giving you the reason why it's a reference to the Holy Spirit working in the church, present in the hearts of God's people. I want now to come right away and simply lay before you what this verse is teaching with regard to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We will sum up the content of this verse by considering some of the results of the work of the Spirit, the heavenly dove, as he dwells in the people of God. That is how we should ever understand or study the work of the Spirit. We look at His results. We look at what He does. We look at what He produces. That's a great segment of the entire work of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What He actually does, what He performs, what He brings about, what He produces in and through His people, the church of the firstborn. Well, first of all, by the indwelling Spirit, sinners are led to safety in Jesus Christ. By the indwelling Spirit, sinners are led to safety in Christ. Now consider with me how the verse reads in its opening part. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stairs. You will notice immediately that the language here signifies safety. Doves actually had their nests. This is what is being shown here. They had their nests in these places, rocks, and as it says here, the secret places of the stairs. They were there, they nested there, they sheltered there to find refuge from their predators. They went there, took shelter there in order to bring forth their young. But the Lord here is referring to the church, as we have seen. And He's referring to the Lord's people. And in those words, we are being reminded that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to lead sinners to safety in Jesus Christ. The church, the dove, is said here to be abiding in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stairs. Now, both those terms, the rock and the stairs, we are taken to Christ in those terms. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. There's no difficulty in understanding that metaphor, that line of thought that's here. Oh, my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. It's the church in Christ, her rock, that is being spoken of here, led there by the Holy Spirit. Because Christ is the rock. We have many verses, in the Psalms especially, where this is set forth. But, for example, in the New Testament, you not only have Matthew 16:18, I will build my church upon this rock, but you have that great statement of the Apostle Paul's in 1 Corinthians 10:4, where he refers to Israel in the wilderness and the rock that was with them, the rock that followed them. And he says this, that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. We understand that in this way. The rock was a symbol of Jesus Christ. Now Christ was with the church in the wilderness as they made their way to the land of promise. But in that event of the rock, and we'll see more about this in a moment or two, there was a marvelous view of the Lord Jesus. And here you read these words, that rock was Christ. This is the language of the Holy Spirit. He's interpreting what happened in the wilderness. He is explaining what the rock meant. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to dither about it. It's clear, it's plain. The rock was Christ. It is just the same kind of language as when the Lord says, I am the door. He's not a literal door, but He is a spiritual door. Or I am the light of the world. All these are metaphors and figures of speech. And the Holy Ghost says the rock was Christ. That's a line of thought that is developed in Scripture in a very large degree. And I haven't time today, of course, to go into every detail that we could consider concerning Christ the rock and therefore our safety in Him. But I'll mention a couple of things about Christ the rock. For example, the smiting of the rock. You see, this type is developed in Scripture. Now, if you turn with me to Exodus 17:6, to that well-known incident whenever Moses smote the rock. Exodus 17:6. And in fact, we'll read verse 5 to get the full picture. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now the smiting of the rock took place, and we're told that water came out of the rock. It was a miracle, a wonderful miracle. There was a huge rock. Well, I don't know how big it was, but there was a rock in the wilderness. We'd imagine It was quite large, but anyhow, it was smitten by Moses. Now here's the point. Moses is the lawgiver. The Holy Spirit says the rock is Christ. What do we see in the smiting of the rock by the lawgiver? We're taken to the cross. We're taken to Calvary. Because it is under the law that Christ is smitten. It's under the curse of the law that he felt the full weight of the wrath of God, and he was smitten for our sakes, and he was smitten for our sins, and brought under the curse of death. And you notice here that the rock was only smitten once. Only once. Because Christ need only be smitten once, that you and I might have the water of life, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered. In fact, as this type develops, this matter of the rock only needing to be smitten once comes out. If you'll turn now to Numbers chapter 20 and look at verse 7. And you read again of the Lord telling Moses something about the rock. Numbers 20 and verse number 7. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water," and so on. And verse 9 says, "Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he was commanded." Verse 10 tells us that verse 11 tells us that he smote the rock twice. And for this disobedience, we are smitten ourselves, so to speak, that Moses would ever disobey the Lord, and he did. He was only a man. He disobeyed here. He actually smote the rock in anger. You see, you know, the awful thing that anger can do in the life of a man of God. It can cause him to make an awful mistake. And right here, Moses did this. He got angry with the people and he smote the rock twice. And the Lord said, "Moses, all you have to do is speak to the rock and the rock will give you its water." Now, the type is what I want you to see. The development of the thoughts. He had smitten the rock and taking the rock as a type of Christ back there in Exodus 17. Now in Numbers 20, God tells him, "Speak to the rock, and the rock will give you the water." And the thought is, Christ need only be smitten once. But when we then pray to the smitten Christ, he will always give us the water of life. The Lord doesn't need to be smitten more than once. The Lord only died once. Thereafter, sinners only need to speak to him. And out of him there will come salvation. There will come the water of life. The type is a wonderful portrayal of these great gospel truths. It's essential to speak only to Jesus Christ. Thank God. We're not here today, as it were, to smite Christ. We're not here to crucify him again. We're not here to put him to death another time. He has died once. He has been smitten once, and that's all that's needed. And sinner in this gathering, or child of God in this gathering, all you need to do today is speak to the rock, and the rock will give you the water that you need to refresh your soul, to bring you all that is required in your spiritual experience. So there's the smiting of the rock. And then the type, you see, develops again for us because there is the shelter in the rock. And we see that in that great event in Exodus 33. So if you'll turn with me there to Exodus chapter 33 and notice what we find in this statement. Exodus 33 and the verse 21, where it says, "The Lord said, Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." And right here, there is the thought of shelter in the rock. The rock smitten, the smiting of the rock, now shelter in the rock. Whenever the rock was smitten, it produced the water. It gave salvation. It gave life. And now we find another view of the salvation we have in the Lord, the shelter we have in him. Here, Moses is told, there's a cleft in the rock. Stand into it, he says. My glory's passing by. And that was an awful thing. The glory of the Lord, the brightness of the Lord, the splendor of the Lord. It was enough to kill a man. And therefore, Moses can't look on the glory of the Lord. He has to hide in the cleft rock in order to see the glory of the Lord and live. And he hides in the rock. He shelters there. I cannot say dogmatically Now, this is the same rock as was smitten in Exodus 17. I personally would venture to say it is, but I can't be dogmatic about this. It's in the same area of Horeb. That's certainly true. It very well is the same rock. So I would tend to believe that. But the point is, the type is developed. Christ has been smitten, and therefore he not only provides the water of life to us, but he provides shelter for us all the time. And especially as we think about the glory of the holiness and the justice and the majesty of God, even as his people, we need to hide in Jesus Christ. So we can see how clearly this type is developed in the Word of God. The type of the rock. Here is our text. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. It's plural there. Clefts. Why is it plural? Well, our Lord Jesus was wounded many times. He was wounded in his head, wounded in his hands, wounded in his feet, wounded in his side, back lacerated. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock, wounded many times. And therefore, there are many wounds in which the sinner can hide, which the believer can find this blessed shelter. So Christ is the rock. But then we've noticed that the text also says, in the secret places of the stairs. That word for stairs, we come now to look at Christ the stairs. The word for stairs means rocky ascent, actually. And there's a thought, therefore, whether it's stairs or rocky ascent, there's the thought of going upwards, the thought of ascending. And again, we're brought here to see our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the stairs, the rocky ascent for his people. He's the one who, by his work, by what he is to us, brings us up, lifts us up, takes us away from danger, takes us away from the world, takes us away from that which is harmful, that which is detrimental to our spiritual well-being. The Lord Jesus is not only the rock, smitten, providing shelter for us, but thank God he is the stairs, the rocky ascent, taking us up toward God, taking us up toward heaven, lifting us away from the world. You will know one of those great views of Christ that amplifies what I am saying, that illustrates what I am saying as well, is that in Genesis 28, when Jacob had that vision of the ladder, the stairs that reached from earth to heaven. If you'll turn to Genesis 28, verse 12, you will see it there for yourself, this dream that Jacob had. And remember that while it's called a dream, it is not a dream such as you and I might have when we lie down to sleep and we usually dream a load of nonsense. That's not what's going on here. This is a vision. This is a revelation from the Lord given to Jacob. And what is it? It's a revelation of Christ. I know that these are familiar verses to the Lord's people, but I'm tying it in with our text today because this is what's in view. Christ, who is our stairs, our ladder, who lifts us up, who carries us up toward God. So look at it here, verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, etc. What happened that night when Jacob saw this ladder? What took place in his life? That was the night he was saved. He was given a vision of Christ, the stairs, the rocky ascent. He was given a view of the Lord Jesus as the one who takes men away from the world, away from the scene of time, away out of sin, and elevates them and lifts them up and gives them a view of an open heaven. And the Lord reconciled, because the Lord's standing at the top of this ladder and he's speaking to Jacob. Jacob's on the run. Jacob is not right with God. He's on the run. But the Lord arrests him this night at Bethel. Hosea tells us that God found Jacob at Bethel and dealt with him there. And he's being brought to know the Lord. He's being saved here. He's been brought to know the way of salvation. And it's revealed to him in the figure of the ladder. What an apt description of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus as our mediator. You see, a ladder bridges a gap. You set it up on the ground And it takes you up to where you want to go. And therefore it bridges a gap or a chasm. And that's a wonderful picture of Christ, our mediator. It says the ladder was set up on earth, but the top reached to heaven. You've got his humanity there. You've got his deity there in those thoughts. It's a full picture of our Savior as our mediator, our deliverer, the one who takes us from earth to heaven. Are there people sitting here today who have never left the earth? I mean, you've never been saved. You think about a ladder. You think of Jacob's ladder, this dream that God gave him, this vision of Christ that God gave him. Think of stepping onto a ladder. Once you put your foot on the first rung, your connection with earth is broken. And once you come to Christ and step onto Jesus Christ, so to speak, to use the figure that's right here, the metaphor, once you step onto Christ, once you put your trust in Christ, your connection with the world and sin, with a fallen place, it's broken. And from that day onwards, you have access to God. He saw the angels. And notice the interesting order of the words. Ascending and descending. It doesn't say descending and ascending. It says ascending or ascending and descending. What's the thought there? The angels going up to God and then coming back down to earth to minister to men. The Bible says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those or to those who are heirs of salvation. The angels of God minister to the saints. Jacob saw all this. He saw angels coming down that ladder who had first of all gone up that ladder. They had gone up to the God of heaven and they got messages for Jacob and then they came back down the ladder to minister to that man. Oh, my friends, a wonderful type, a very full type of Christ. This ladder, these stairs, this glorious work that the Savior has done. And perhaps the most important thing of all about that vision that Jacob had, as we tie it in with our text, is that there was an open heaven. Heaven was open. And if you think about the matter of the dove, and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, heaven was open. Therefore God was reconciled to Joseph, to Jacob. A way of access to him was provided through the mediator. So turn to Luke chapter 3 and notice verse 21, which really is very relevant as we think about the dove and the work of Christ and the whole wonderful view of things being brought together in all these scriptures. Luke 3 verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Do you see it, sinner? There's only one person who can open heaven, and that's Christ. Here's Christ, our mediator, and Christ opens heaven. Just as Jacob saw the ladder, saw the Savior in type, and saw the open heaven, here it is in Christ's own experience. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Do you notice the order? Heaven has to be opened by Christ's death. By Christ our mediator, in order for the Holy Ghost to descend and come down to God's people and minister to them. It's a tremendous view that we have in the Song of Solomon too. And these connected scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ opening heaven, Christ being the stairs up to God, the mediator between God and men, Christ opening heaven, Christ bringing the dove down, Christ causing the Spirit of God to descend to his people. So Christ is both the rock and the stairs. And his people, as the dove of Christ, they find shelter in him. And they find their hiding place in him. Their hiding in Christ is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly dove, being in their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who leads people, we're seeing in this verse, or in this point. He leads them to shelter and to safety in Christ. We were dealing with that this morning in that old Bible class. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to lead sinners to the Lord Jesus to find refuge for their souls. This is how you know that you've got a saving interest in Christ. When you have been led to see that Christ is all, and you've been led to trust in Christ as your all, and you wouldn't think of resting anywhere else or hiding anywhere else or finding salvation anywhere else. You know it's Christ. You're shut up to Christ. You're closed into Christ. Nothing else matters. Nothing else has any value in your mind. You see clearly it's the Lord and it's the Lord alone. And yet you would say to yourself, I'll cast myself in Christ, and if I perish there, I perish. But I'm going to tell you, sinner, cast yourself on Christ. Come to the stairs. Go to the rock. Shelter your soul, and you most certainly will not perish. Because if you go to Jesus Christ honestly, sincerely, and truly, you are being led there by the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost does not lead sinners to Jesus Christ to mock those sinners. He leads them to Christ to find the smitten rock, and to find the rocky ascent to bring them up to God and to cover them and to shelter them from wrath and from judgment. The second thing is that by the indwelling Spirit, believers are led to sanctification in Christ as well as to safety in Christ. They're led to sanctification in Christ by calling his spouse here the dove, O my dove. The Lord emphasizes that as people have various spirit-born qualities that identify them as a company that is distinct from the world, from the corruption of the world, from the sin of the world, from all that defiles. This is what's in view also. The Holy Spirit leads believers, those sinners who have come to trust in Christ as their rock and their mediator. He leads them then on into sanctification. And it's in this word, dove, it's in the very thought of the symbolism of the Spirit by means of the dove. We've seen this I've mentioned this already in Matthew 3, where the dove was a symbol of the Spirit of God. And you see, whenever you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit. You understand that? This is so vital for Christians to understand. I was dealing with this last Sunday night in that message from Ephesians 1, in whom ye trusted, and afterwards you received the Holy Spirit. You understand it? You who have maybe recently come to the Lord and trusted Christ, the very moment you trusted the Savior, the Holy Spirit entered your heart, came to live there, sealed you as belonging to the Lord. But remember this, the Holy Spirit doesn't come alone to dwell in your heart. He brings graces and qualities with him that are seen in this very symbolism of the dove. Now, there are so many that I almost hesitate to start mentioning them because I have got, I think it's actually 7 thoughts about the Holy Spirit as he works sanctification in his people or in the Lord's people as they are symbolized by the dove. But I'll mention them briefly. Spiritual beauty. The dove is a beautiful bird. And the beauty of the dove is therefore a reminder that the church is adorned. God's people are adorned with a spiritual beauty. Remember how the Lord already has called his bride here in verse 10, my love, my fair one. And we've noticed this in many of these verses already in this study, that the Lord is speaking of the bride, his church, under terms that signify that he sees a beauty in her. And I've explained to you already that the only beauty that there is in a sinner saved by grace is the beauty of Christ's imputed righteousness. It's the beauty of his work that he did at the cross and all the value of it being transferred to that person's account to give us a dove-like beauty that's wrought on us by the Holy Ghost, applied to us by the Holy Ghost. The beauty of the Lord transferred to those who trust the Lord. That's the way it is, this blessed righteousness. Now, what a contrast that is with the former state of condemnation. You were once condemned, and rightly so. But now you've got a beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees this loveliness that is his own loveliness. It's sometimes hard for us to believe this. But it's true. As Christ is, so are you. He's fair to God, so are you. He is altogether lovely, so are you in the sight of God, because Christ's loveliness, Christ's righteousness is now yours. And therefore there's a spiritual beauty, but there's also a spiritual purity. The dove is a clean bird. It's remarked actually for its cleanliness. It's remarked for its abhorrence of corruption. You remember the very first reference to the dove in the Bible in the days of Noah, when he sent out the dove and the dove flew to and fro and wouldn't land because there was nowhere clean to put her feet. And there she went straight back to the ark. The raven was sent out. It's an unclean bird according to Levitical law. And the raven never came back. Why? Because the raven found a carcass most likely. Because by that, at that point there were no other places to land. The tops of the mountains are still covered. There are no trees. There's nowhere for the raven to land or the dove. But the raven, being the unclean bird, being a bird of carrion, is quite happy to land on the carcass of a dead creature and feed there and remain there. But the dove will not land there because the dove's a clean bird by nature. And therefore she went back to the ark. The dove, we are told, teaches its young to carry defilement out of the nest. Naturalists tell us all these things. They tell us that the dove feeds only on pure grain and drinks only clean water. And therefore there is a purity about the dove as well as a beauty. And we see again this idea of the purity of the Christian as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what is the will of the Lord for you. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your purity, your cleanliness of a spiritual and a moral kind, keeping yourself clean, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Doesn't James put it that way? Running from sin, fleeing from sin, not landing on it, not sitting on it, not feeding on it like the old raven, but getting away from it to find your right surroundings and your right environment. According to the nature of the dove also reminds us of innocency. The Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 10 in this way, harmless as doves. So according to Christ, doves are harmless. There's an innocency about them. They will not, they're not like other birds. They're not predators. They're not cruel. They've got this innocence, this part to their nature where they are harmless and inoffensive. And that is something that we all should want to cultivate in our lives. The child of God, as Paul says to the Philippians, there in Philippians 2 verse 15, where he talks about being a people who are without offense in an ungodly world, a sinful generation. Men and women, this is how we should be living, with this innocency. And then the bird, the dove's also marked by its fidelity. We're told again that doves are very loving and chaste toward their mates. We are told again by naturalists that doves mate for life. I don't know about this one. We're also told that if a dove's mate dies, it will never mate again. I don't know if that's true or not, but certainly the dove has got this feature of fidelity and faithfulness, and we are being shown thereby when the Holy Spirit enters a sinner's heart, he will produce this beauty, this purity, this innocency and harmlessness and inoffensiveness and this faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And then the dove is a very fruitful bird, because we're told by those who study these birds that it will have many broods of young every year, just not one or maybe two, but many, many more, those eastern doves. If you turn to Isaiah 60, you get an insight into this. Isaiah 60. As we talk about fruitfulness, the bringing forth of the young. Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? And the thought here is of the doves coming in a cloud. And the thought there is of the of the number of them as they make their nests and they build and they go to these windows that is the little dovecotes and they go a whole cloud of them. And the thought there is of the fruitfulness. They breed frequently and they also are said to allure their wild cousins into the dovecotes. All these little details tell us something of the fruitful bird that the dove is. And again, it's a reminder to us of what the Christian should want to be. Fruitful for Jesus Christ. The beauty, the purity, the innocency, the fidelity, the fruitfulness, even the thought of fellowship. Because doves are sociable, flocking together, believers delighting in one another's company, believers glad to be in fellowship with each other, not forsaking the assembly of the saints, as Paul puts it in Hebrews 10, verse 25, a serious, serious verse. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's a tragedy when a believer begins to forsake the assembly of the saints, or at least a professing Christian, because very, very often it's the mark of apostasy. Personal apostasy, where someone has taken the name of the Lord, professed faith in Christ, and then forsakes the assembling of God's people. Those verses in Hebrews 10 that I've mentioned, 25, 26, are actually telling us we should be filled with fear if we find in our hearts there is this lack of desire for fellowship, because it's the first step on the road to apostasy from Christ. What about the dove's frailties? It's not a very robust bird. It's actually a very timid bird. It's one that's oppressed by the stronger birds of prey. And its only recourse is to flee. And the Lord has made the dove very swift, that it might escape its predators. There's a lesson in that. There's a message in that for you and I today, for you and me today. And it is this: feeling our frailties, knowing our infirmities, what do? We flee to Christ. We get back to the rock, back to the shelter. Remember again the dove, the first mentioned in Scripture? She could find no place for the sole of her foot, so she went back to the ark. Back to the symbol of the Lord Jesus. And I tell you something, as you live your life in this world, there will never be a day when you do not need to get back to the ark. As the Lord sends you out to do a work for Him into the world, you'll find that you'll be glad to get back into the ark by nighttime, so to speak, or even during the day, fleeing back to the ark, flying swiftly from the danger, from the corruption, from the sin of the world, to get before the Lord and seek His face afresh. All of this, and I mentioned these things very quickly here, all these dove-like qualities remind us of sanctification in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit leads the Christian to be sanctified and to grow and develop. But the final point is this: by the indwelling Spirit, believers bring satisfaction to Jesus Christ. Do you notice how the verse goes on? Our text, Song of Solomon 2, verse 14. It says, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The Lord says to His bride here, He says to her under this symbolism of the dove, He says to her, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. How amazing that the Lord would want to see our faces and hear our voices. It tells us right away that He's not ashamed of His people. There's not much about us, is there? In fact, there's nothing. I hope you know that. There's nothing about any of us that's of any value or any worth. Why should the Lord want to see our faces, hear our voices? Why should He? Well, He wants us to lift up our faces to Him because He sees His own work in us. That's why. Did you ever know that in the Bible, the only person of whom we read who prayed with an uplifted face was Christ? See this in the Gospels. Whenever the Lord went to pray, he lifted up his face to the Father. When men go to pray, they always look down and they cast their faces toward the ground. Why? Because we have so much of which to be ashamed. But the Lord had nothing over which to be ashamed. He had no sin, you see, so he could look up to heaven and look his Father right in the face. He has no sin, therefore no shame. He can seek his Father and look his Father in the eye. But I tell you something, dear friend, in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. And yet the Lord says to us here, let me see your countenance. So how do we understand this? We understand it because we're in Christ. And when we look up to Jesus, we look up to our Father in terms of fellowship and so forth, the Father sees Christ. He sees the face of Christ. He sees all that Christ is, and therefore we can see God through Christ. He also wants to hear our voice. It says this, let me see thy countenance. He goes on to say at the end of the verse, thy countenance is comely. I've just explained that to you. We've got this comeliness through Jesus Christ, so we can lift up our faces to God in that sense. Then he says, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. The voices of the Lord's people are sweet to Christ. They're acceptable to Christ. They're well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. And he says, let me hear thy voice. Dear believer, the Lord wants to hear you speak of what he is to you. That's one way in which he can be understood. Let me hear thy voice. Do you speak of what Christ means to you? Do you ever do that? Do you talk to your fellow Christians? But how wonderful the Lord is. How glorious he is. Like those in the days of Malachi, where it says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was made. Has the Lord got anything in his book of remembrance about how you speak about him and exalt his name and adore him before your fellow men? He also wants to hear us not only speak of what he is to us, but speak for him to other people, to lead them to him. He says to you today, let me hear your voice in that way as well. Let me hear you speaking of me to your family, to your unsaved workmates. I want to hear your voice, dear Christian. That's what the Lord's saying to you today. I want to hear you saying a word on my behalf. But I feel that most of all what the Lord is saying here when he says, let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet. He wants to hear your voice in prayer. Oh, yes. He wants us to speak of him or about him to others, how wonderful he is to us. He wants us to speak of him to others, to lead them to him, evangelize, in other words. But he wants us to speak to him in prayer. Let me hear your voice. That infers to me, he hadn't heard her voice for a little while. So he says, now let me hear your voice. Very simple thing, isn't it? But is the Lord coming to your heart today, Christian, as he's saying to you, I haven't heard your voice for a while. Why the silence? What's wrong? You haven't been speaking to me. Never mind speaking about me to others and of me to others to lead them to me. I haven't heard your voice. I think that's a very searching thing. In fact, I don't think it, I know it. When you're not speaking to the Lord, there's a barrier. When you're not speaking to the Lord, fellowship is broken. When you're not speaking to the Lord in prayer, you're out of touch with him. How long is it since you prayed? You might say that's an awful question. No, it's not. How long since you actually prayed? I don't mean audibly. I'm not talking about audible or inaudible or about the prayer meeting. I'm talking here about your fellowship with the Lord. How long since your voice was heard in heaven? Because the Lord says to you today, let me hear thy voice. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't hear what you are saying. He's telling you maybe as well, I hear your voice raised up too much in criticism, in boastfulness, in slander, in talk that's unbecoming for a child of God. I hear all that, but I don't hear your voice in prayer. I don't hear your cries to me for souls. I don't hear your pleading at the throne of grace for the work and the cause of Christ across the world. Don't hear those things. Ah, my friend, the Lord is satisfied only when he hears his people pleading with him as well as speaking for him, and when he sees their beauty that he has given to them through his own mighty work. May the Lord today write his word in all our hearts, and may the Holy Spirit lead us to Christ in all these ways. We close, but God, by his Spirit, may he write his word upon our souls. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord be with us and bless his truth to each one of us. Father, we pray today that the Holy Ghost will take the word of the Lord. We pray for those who are not converted that thou wilt draw them to the clefts of the rock, that he will bring them to Christ, the mediator. We pray that he will bring forth the fruit that he alone can bring forth in our lives. Give us all the dove-like qualities. And, O Lord, may there be a satisfaction in the heart of Christ as he sees a people who have got the beauty of the Lord about them and who have a voice that he hears raised up. Lord, give us this experience and bless us, we pray, and spread thy covering wings around till all our wandering cease, and the soul of every child of God shall at thy abode arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.